Good morning.
Welcome to worship here in Cults Kirk. And to guests who join us, we're delighted that you're here. We have coffee afterwards in the hall. Please join us. There's a superb tradecraft stall through there as well. There's one or two intimations I have to run through with you. Today, up at the Academy, the Deeside Local Food Festival is happening. And if you can't be bothered cooking, you're looking for something to eat for lunch, or just interested in food, there's a remarkable number of stalls up there, including a messy church stall, where we're doing mysterious theological things with fruit kebabs. But it's a wonderful way of just letting people know that this church is at the heart of this community. So at the end of our service, if you're interested, just go up there. There's no charge, and I think you'll find it fascinating. Next Saturday morning, Questions and Croissants comes back. That's on the last Saturday of each month. That's at 8:30 in the church centre. It's very simple. I provide the croissants, you provide the God questions, and it's a great way to begin a Saturday morning. Anybody at all is welcome just to pop in between 8:30, 10 o'clock. Our Alpha course started last week. It's running for several Tuesday evenings. If you didn't make the first one, that's okay. It's possible just to slot into the next one. You would be very welcome indeed. Starts at 7:30 at the Kirk Centre. A meal, a 20-minute program about one of the sort of building blocks of our Christian faith, and then the chance to talk and discuss and explore what that means. For folk looking from the outside in to the Christian faith, and for folk in the faith just wanting what I call a spiritual MOT, it's a really excellent series, and you're very welcome to be part of it. Next Sunday morning is the last in this series of This is the World We Live In, and we're looking at the theme of retirement. It's also a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And our Kirk session meet on Wednesday, 7:30 here. And the other thing to mention is that earlier this week, the rain-delayed annual golf outing took place. And Peter Meekie, who I think is here somewhere, got a hole-in-one, which he'd never had in his life. And Peter's of an age where one shouldn't get too excited about anything, but he also scored under his age. So if you're allowed a kind of legitimate envy, that's probably it right now. So well done to Peter, wherever you are. Those are the intimations. Once upon a time, our towns and villages would welcome what was called the Rag and Bone Man. A horse-drawn cart, sometimes cheerfully decorated with bright balloons. And children playing in the street would rush back home and jabber excitedly to their parents in some old clothes or an unwanted stick of furniture or some jam jars would be found. And that rubbish would be handed to the Rag and Bone Man. And in return for the rubbish, the child would be given the brightest of balloons. Rubbish exchanged, transformed, you might say, into something wonderful. And that's our worship theme this morning, in this world we live in. The days of rag and bone men are long gone, but we still produce rubbish in copious amounts. And sometimes, with honest reflection, it can seem to us that chapters and moments of our life have been pretty rubbish as well. What are we to do with the rubbish of our lives? Is there a skip for folk like us? Can our rubbish ever be transformed? That's what we're exploring. Moving between the theme of rubbish that goes in a bin and rubbish that sometimes seems to be just what we've managed to do with chapters or moments of our life. We are here to present the best of ourselves and even the worst of ourselves to the God who loves us and calls us by name. Let's sing hymn 165, Praise to the Lord.
Thank you.
Here's a question. What do you think is the most important part of your body? What's the most important part of your body? What do you think? Your heart's important because that pumps your blood around your body. What else? What other bit might be really important? What do you think?
Your brain.
Your brain, because it tells you what to think sometimes. That's right. What else?
The lungs.
Lungs, because the lungs get you to breathe and you need the oxygen. These things are important, but not just these things. Imagine, your tongue. If you didn't have your tongue, you couldn't taste chocolate. What a tragedy that would be. And your foot. If you didn't have foot, you couldn't kick a football. So many little things like that. If you didn't have your fingers, you couldn't paint pictures. All kinds of things. But this part of the body often gets forgotten. Look at these. These are my minion socks. A Christmas present. Okay? Minion socks. What lives in socks? Only a polite answer. What lives in socks?
Feet.
Okay, how many toes have you got?
10.
Yes. Yes, yes. 2 feet, 10 toes. And there's a small toe. You know the tiny wee one? Right there? Doesn't seem to do anything at all, unless somebody stands on it. That's when you notice it. Your wee toe doesn't seem to do anything. It's just about the smallest part of your body. Doing nothing. It's just stuck on there. Some people think it's useless. Some people think it's not really doing anything at all. But do you know what doctors have found? That if you break your wee toe, or if you lose your wee toe, do you know what happens? You fall over. It's incredibly important. Your wee toe, your tiny wee tootsie, keeps your whole body balanced. So your wee toe, small, not very pretty looking to be honest, it's vital, it's absolutely vital for the well-being of our entire body. And that's the point that a great Christian called Paul was trying to say once when he compared the church to a body. He said everybody in the church is very important. Whether you're the lungs or the eyes or the heart or even the little toe, listen to this bit, just here. Because you are very important parts of this church. Listen to this. So then the eye cannot say to the head, I don't need you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I don't need you either. All of you are Jesus' body. And each one of you is a part of it. Now you're some of the youngest people in this family of Christ. But you are a very important part of our life. Like the little toe. It's vital. Without it, we'd fall over. And if you weren't here as part of Jesus' body, the church, if you weren't here, we would be much, much poorer. You are precious in God's eyes, and you're precious to us. So stick around. This is a good church to be part of. And I've lost my sock. Oh, there's my sock. He's watching me. Right. This is Archie. A child is born and certain steps must be taken. And so the mother is praised and the father is congratulated and the birth is registered. And there is delight and relief, a sense of wonder and astonishment. And somewhere amidst all of this, parents time and time again find themselves wanting to say thank you for the precious gift of a child. And so they bring that child, this child, into God's house with gratitude and in hope. And in baptism, we're saying many things. We're saying that the finest thing that can happen to any child is for that child to discover that God loves him almost as if there's no one else in the world to love. We're saying that as parents, we will help our children realize and understand that life is no chance occurrence. Life is not a cosmic fluke, but the gift of a good and benevolent God. And we're saying that just as Jesus' baptism marked the beginning of his ministry, a ministry
which has forever changed the way the world understands itself. So a child's baptism marks the parent's desire for their child to walk the path of love and justice and mercy in the footsteps of Jesus. But perhaps clearest of all, we're saying from the depths of our being, thank you for this gift of a child. Now, babies, toddlers cannot understand that yet, but Archie's parents know exactly what they're about. And today they will promise to guide their son in Christ's footsteps until Archie is old enough to decide for himself whose footsteps he will follow. For no parent, however devoted, can give their child the gift of faith. Each person must claim that for themselves. But the influence of the parents upon the decisions that their children make should never be dismissed lightly. So will the parents, Scott and Jerry, please stand? Do you believe that at the heart of this world, in spite of its pain and strife, do you believe that there's a loving God who's reached out to you, to your son, to all people through Jesus Christ? Will you do all in your power to bring Archie up in a Christian home and to teach him by word and example what it means to follow Jesus? To that end, wherever you may live in the years to come, will you share in the life and worship of your local church that you might feed your faith in order that you might feed your child? As each child grows older, it's true that the love of parents will no longer be the only influence upon them. Our society speaks with 1,000 voices. It whispers and it screams. It proclaims truth and it trumpets lies. Every one of those voices will be an influence upon the child being baptized here today. But remember this. Christ has commanded us to be salt in our society, to flavor it with the love and justice of God's kingdom, that love to be taken out from this place and shared in our shops and streets and schools and offices, in our hospitals and factories and markets and malls. This child, then, is our responsibility as well as the precious gift of his parents. If you accept that responsibility, would you please stand? And would you come forward? Okay. Archie, Harold, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, our Lord made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. One day, may he open your ears that you hear of his wonderful gospel and touch your lips that you proclaim that gospel to a hungry world. And the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in your heart forever. We sing God's blessing upon Archie, hymn 787. May the Lord, mighty God. Okay, you lot skedaddle, and we'll see you next week, okay? Right. I meant to say earlier, those of you who have got youngsters with you, you're very welcome to stay for our service. But if some of you are feeling a bit restless, we've got a creche and a play area through there, and there's Jam, which is Jesus and Me. You're very welcome to come and go as you wish. In prayer, all we ever have to be is honest. That's all. Nothing else. So let's pray. Some prayers, Lord God, are childhood mutterings, spoken with honest hearts and unquestioning minds. This night, as I lay down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And some prayers, Lord God, are the furious, uncomprehending spittle of our frantic, shocked, and sometimes shocking lives. Jesus Christ, what is this? Perhaps, Lord God, perhaps both prayers are honest, one sweet and one sour. But today we offer a different prayer, perhaps more reserved, because this building can gently intimidate us with its whispers of eternity. Or perhaps our prayers are more honest, because it has dawned on us that if you are, then what is the point of us pretending to be what we are not? Or perhaps, Lord, our prayers are more searching of ourselves, as we try to understand the complexities of who we are, the beauty and ugliness of this world, and our strange ability to know what is right and yet choose what is wrong. And so, Lord God, our stumbling prayer is this. Surprise us, if you will. Perhaps we came here expecting religious gibberish. Perhaps we came here expecting platitudes and cliches. Perhaps, Lord, we came here expecting cobwebbed echoes of a time long gone and a faith long dead. If so, please surprise us, as you surprised Moses in the desert, as you surprised Goliath in his arrogance, as you surprised Matthew in his counting hall and Peter at his nets, as you surprised broken-hearted friends standing in the wet, dewed grass of that first Easter morning. Surprise us, please. Turn our worlds upside down before we lose our lives inch by sensible inch to caution and common sense and routine. Surprise us, Lord Jesus, with the crazy joy of resurrection. We ask you to step out from the harmless printed pages of an ancient book, and may written word become living word, suddenly, shockingly speaking to us in a way that cannot be denied. That is our honest prayer, Lord. A prayer to which we may or may not be able to say amen. In which case, each response may be an honest response. Amen. We've got a short scripture passage this morning. It's going to be read for us by Don Ray. It goes back more than 3,000 years to a time when the history of Israel is still embryonic. They're still evolving into a sense of being a nation. And they are trying to find guidelines, rituals and traditions which help them to make sense of life. And here we read of how there came to be a thing that nowadays we call a scapegoat. And it will sound rather strange, but actually, as we unpack it, it's hugely important for our emotional and spiritual well-being. Listen to this.
This morning's reading comes from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 to 22 and part of verse 29. When Aaron has finished performing the ritual to purify the most holy place, the rest of the tent of the Lord's presence and the altar, he shall present to the Lord the live goat chosen for Azazel. He shall put both his hands on the goat's head and confess over it all the evils, sins and rebellions of the people of Israel, and so transfer them to the goat's head. Then the goat is to be driven off into the desert by a man appointed to do it. The goat will carry all their sins away with him into some uninhabited land. The following regulations are to be observed for all time to come.
I appreciate that as the strangest of passages about a priest being commanded to lay hands on a goat and, as it were, place the sins and flaws and shortcomings and failings of the people, the entire people, on this goat, and the goat then to be sent off into the wilderness. Strange, but not necessarily stupid. I had thought that this service would explore our very contemporary problems of rubbish. You know, all the stuff we don't need, all the stuff we don't want, all the unnecessary packaging, plastics and fibres which take forever to rot into nothingness. Toss them in the bin, or in the street, or in the sea, let somebody else worry about it. That's a problem, and it's coming home to roost. But as frequently happens in the strange business of planning worship, the theme that I had kind of chosen tugged to go in a quite different direction, and it's for you to decide whether that tug is the tug of the Holy Spirit. Because I found myself looking at those times, many times, when we humans make bad decisions, messy decisions, destructive decisions, and the result is that our lives, and often the lives of others, are messed up. The official religious word for this phenomenon is sin. But that word carries a lot of luggage. And folk who are hesitant or suspicious or hostile toward religion will prickle if you use that word. Don't call me a sinner. But if you ask folk, are there times in your life when you felt that you've made rubbish decisions? Decisions that left a heap of mess in your life and maybe the lives of others. Most folk with a grain of honesty and self-awareness would say, oh yeah, you bet. So here's a question. How do we clear up that kind of rubbish when we've messed up? Now we're nudging towards forgiveness. And that word, although it comes with a free halo, doesn't have quite the same religious overtones of a negative kind. Most therapists and counselors, anyone with an emotional brain cell, will tell you that without human beings being able to give and receive forgiveness, our lives will be fractured, distorted, and haunted. If we do not release in us the ability to forgive and to be forgiven, then life will be wasted and squandered in the shadows of regret and recrimination. That's a fact. So come with me to this strange, ancient, but very powerful ritual practiced by the ancient Hebrew people as they were evolving into the people of Israel. We're going back over 3,000 years to what Jews now call, I think, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It remains one of the most important days in the Jewish calendar. And it goes all the way back to Moses and Aaron, the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would call all the people together. And firstly, a goat would be sacrificed, blood and guts, the whole thing. A goat would be sacrificed as an offering to God, a gift, a symbolic apology for the less than godly lives the people had lived that past year. And then, crucially, the high priest would take a second goat, place his hands on the goat's head, and pray all the nation's sins and shortcomings and, well, rubbish over that goat. And then it would be expelled, driven out into the wilderness. So the sins of the people were ritualistically transferred, as it were, onto the goat. And the goat was then expelled from the community, from the people, from the nation, into the wilderness. And that's how you get a scapegoat. Now, we have distorted the phrase a little and use it now to describe somebody who's been conveniently and unfairly blamed for someone else's failure. You know, the manager who gets sacked when his team of prancing playboy celebrities just don't want to break sweat on the pitch anymore. Or the junior cabinet minister who gets reshuffled down the way because the prime minister wants to take pressure off the fact that it was a prime minister's policy that was fundamentally flawed. Scapegoats. But in its original biblical setting, although it seems crude and almost absurd, it's actually quite majestic as a psychological, spiritual, emotional tool. Hugely emotionally healthy. A highly ornate but incredibly important annual event whereby the nation is able to start again, leaving behind all its flaws, all its failings, all its compromises, because the high priest has apologized to God and then placed, as it were, the rubbish of the nation's less than godly life on a goat, which is then driven out of the community. Result? The darkness of the nation has been banished. The corruption has been cleansed. The collective sense of what a mess we're in has been driven out. And instead, individuals and nation have the precious gift of new hope, new dreams, a fresh start, all because a scapegoat took away the rubbish. Now, with variations and permutations, that's fundamentally what Christians believe Jesus has done. Offered every human being in every age a new start by being their eternal scapegoat, taking away all their sin. Now, forget the religious jargon. It gets in the way sometimes. If I simply said, anyone here, does anyone here, is there anyone here? Try that. Is there anyone here who wishes that they hadn't done what in fact they did do at some or several stages of their life? If you're one of those people, would you please leave the church? I swear that if I said that and meant it, this place would empty. It would just empty. And that would include the minister, I assure you. Because we all know that. We all know that there are things we've done that we so wish we hadn't done. That's a heavy burden of regret and hurt to carry through life. And traditional Christian teaching says that's why Christ is in fact our scapegoat. Give it to him and he will take it away. Take it away and never bring it back. It goes to and forever stays the mess of our lives. It stays in the wilderness. And you are free and I am free to live this life and live it fully. Now, we can choose religious language of sin and forgiveness, or settle for the secular version of rubbish and liberation. But what I'm trying to say is that this is what the life of Christ offers us. Many, many centuries after Moses and Aaron and goats, an innocent man died an undeserved death on a cross. And therein lies a new beginning for all who long for such a release from the past, but didn't believe that it would ever be possible. It is possible. And it's gathered up in the next hymn we sing. Hymn 549, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure.
Thank you.
Today, we find ourselves wrestling with something that's really quite complex. It's this idea of, why did Jesus die? Why does there have to be suffering? Why is there bloodshed? And there's this Christian concept of atonement, that Jesus' death is how we are awoken once again to our spiritual pedigree. Jesus' death creates a kind of bridge between heaven and earth. But we also, a lot of us, I know I do, carry a sense of reservation and hesitation about the whole revulsion about blood sacrifice, about animal sacrifice. Come on, we're 21st century people, we're sophisticated people. We don't go killing pigeons, goats, and anything else to make God happy. Surely that's not how God works, if God is. And what's this about Jesus dying because God needed a sacrifice? How do we make sense of that? Because some people think that Christianity is barbaric because we're saying God's angry with you lot and you needed somebody to take the penalty, so Jesus got it, and because of him we get into heaven. That's pretty revolting in some ways too. This is what we're wrestling with. So listen to this meditation. It's called the ultimate donor card. Bloodthirsty, that's what it is. I'm not reading the Old Testament. What kind of God demands so much killing? You don't have to be an animal rights activist to be appalled at the slaughter. Imagine the stench at the altar, the temple more like an abattoir than a church. What kind of barbaric religion is this?
It's all about sacrifice, rooted deep in the history and prehistory of our race. Some instinct telling us that sprinkled blood wards off evil and placates an angry God. Some instinct, clumsily pointing to a deeper truth, lodged not in reason, but in mystery. And God took that spark of understanding and misunderstanding and chose a people to work with, opening the eyes of the blind, a major project revealing across the centuries the potential and the limits of sacrifice.
Sacrifice, Israel, giving the best they had to thank a holy God, to honor him, to gain his blessing, forgiveness, acceptance. Sacrifice, giving the first part of the harvest that God, rightful owner of all, might give the remaining 9/10 to feed the hungry world. Sacrifice, giving the lamb without blemish, the lamb being perfect and pure. Sacrifice, a goat, to be sent away, never to return. So what's going on with that?
More than a gift brought to the altar, the sins of the people laid on the head of the beast, the sins of the people confessed, and then the scapegoat of a goat, banished into the desert. The people's failures, deceits and duplicities, banished into the wilderness. The goat going where people couldn't. A nation's failings no longer haunting them. A chance to start again. Some instinct clumsily pointing to a deeper truth, lodged not in reason, but in the mystery of God.
But this scapegoat goat was a short-term solution. 12-month contract only, and then reapply. A bit like European social funding. Repeat performance, more bids, more paperwork, more sin, more blood, jobs for the admin staff, jobs for the priest, year in, year out, ad infinitum, ad nauseam, more a reminder of stubborn sin than an actual remedy. Then, a glimmer of a different kind of sacrifice, light as if from a distant star, travelling for light years into the future, illuminating for an instant the soul of the prophet Isaiah, who said, "See, this is my servant, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Enter into human history and human sin and human hope, the one called Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ, high priest who alone can enter the most holy place and come into the presence of God. High priest never needing to sacrifice first for his own sin, having none. High priest who was himself the sacrifice, the lamb without blemish.
High priest, forever raised from death, living to plead our case with his Father, reminding him that no other sacrifice is needed, ever. No more repeat performances. The shadow of the cross, reaching from the beginning to the end of time, blots out every sin that was or is to come.
If we will lay our hands on the head of this Lamb, confess our sins, then we are invited to share in his death. We are invited to rejoice in his rising, and the days of sacrificing are done. No more scapegoats. Instead, a life, my life, lived fully and generously and joyfully because of the amazing forgetfulness of God, who, when I come back in despair saying, "Lord, I'm sorry, I've done it again," with a puzzled air, he says, "Done what again?" How different from me with my amazing memory for every real or imagined slight to my stubborn ego.
But wait a moment. God doesn't get off that easily. Some would still say it's all still bloodthirsty. A God obsessed with blood and payment of debts. I'm not reading the New Testament. A God who demands the death of his own son before he can forgive. I don't think so.
But what if we're looking wrong at what heaven has done so right? Our skewed thinking distorting the perfect image of God's great love. So look at it this way. That only the stuff of God himself can cure the cancer of sin, the dark side of human nature which bleeds us dry and breaks our hearts. Look at it this way. God was in Christ, and Christ was presenting the world with the ultimate donor card. In the event of my death, I hereby give permission for the very stuff of my life to be used to save the life of whoever.
The sacrificial love of God, giving the very stuff of his life for that vital transplant that saves my life
and now this patient is stronger. I now have no heart for sin. I have a heart that overflows, in my better moments at least, with utter amazement that God should even know who I am, let alone care, let alone die for love of me.
So no more blood and no more scapegoats. There never was a tyrannical deity demanding blood and guts. Just heaven saying, I love you this much. And God holding out his hand in Jesus, saying, come, come walk with me. All this is gathered up in a traditional hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we're singing this as part of the One Day, One Choir movement, which is later this week, when choirs and voices all over the world sing in their different ways for a world without bloodshed. Hymn 392. Finally, from a different angle, we're exploring this theme of rubbish. So here's a factual story which The Guardian carried a while ago. It needs no further explanation. It's simply called a visit to the skip. A trip to our local recycling centre could be something of a trial. So keen are the men who work there to meet the council's green quotas, visitors are frequently interrogated on arrival to ensure they haven't sneaked some soggy cardboard into the same bag as a fabric conditioner bottle. That's a crime. On my last mission to the skip, ridding our house of some of the surplus stuff we inevitably accrue, I was accosted by a huge gentleman who looked to be the tip's chief interrogator. Towering over me, he ripped apart my puny black plastic bag
and pointed out my abject failure to sort the perishable from the non-perishable. I apologized profusely and slunk back home to check the remaining rubbish. The next day, back at the skip, I kept one eye out for my interrogator while emptying carefully sorted bags into the rubbish containers. While emptying one bag, I noticed in the corner of my eye something extraordinary, a beautiful crucifix jammed into the handle of a refuse container. As I wondered how it came to be there, a long shadow fell over me and my interrogator reappeared. He noticed what I was staring at. After a short discussion, we came to the conclusion that someone hadn't been able to bring themselves to throw it away with the rest of their possessions. Because let's face it, how on earth do you work out which container you're going to consign Jesus to? With the permission of the skip godfather, I rescued the crucifix and took it home with me. And it sits on my desk now, a daily reminder of how Jesus may be cast out from people's lives. But the story of crucified love holds such a power over someone's life that they couldn't completely consign it to the rubbish. Some months later, I told this story to my local vicar, remarking on how the love of God is most powerful when it engages directly with the world in the midst of the joys and sorrows of daily life, when he's not obscured by church traditions and controversies and prejudice. The Christ of the universe is free to lead the people to God. And when I'd finished the story, the vicar asked me to describe the big man at the rubbish tip. As I did so, a look of recognition came over his face. He had recently taken the funeral of the big man, a parishioner who'd only been in his 20s. It seemed that soon after passing his driving test, the young man had misjudged his speed as he approached a roundabout, with tragic consequences. I thought about how and why that crucifix had ended up on the rubbish heap, and how the big man and I were strangely drawn together as we looked down upon it. Perhaps there are times in our lives when we are unwittingly used to give others the opportunity to draw closer to God. It's as if there are special times when God wants to assure us of his love, especially when we experience shadows that frighten and even threaten our very existence. It's as if there are messages left for us and our loved ones that there is more to life than meets the eye. At the foot of the cross, fear is met by faith. When I think about the men and women working at the refuse tip, I'm reminded also of the words of George MacLeod, who worked tirelessly to help the underprivileged and poor in the late 20th century. He said, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. It was the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. That's where he died, and that's where Christians ought to be, and that's what Christians ought to be about." A visit to the skip. Rubbish in all its strange glory. We gather an offering for the work of God's church in the world, and we sing the last verse of Wondrous Cross as it's brought forward. Thank you. Maybe by God's grace, that strange scripture about hands being laid on a goat and the goat being banished into the wilderness, maybe we begin to see that there's some truth there to our lives and the living of those lives. Our prayers of intercession are based around another slightly strange passage of scripture. It's in Ecclesiastes where the writer says, everything that happens in this world happens at the time God chooses.
There is a time to be born and a time to die.
Lord God, welcome those who arrive helpless and fragile into this mysterious gift of life. Especially be with Archie, be with his parents, Scott and Jerry, that they might know love and wonder in equal measure. And be with those, Lord, who prepare to leave this life. Be their guide and their companion.
There is a time to plant and a time to pull up.
Bless those who farm, who sow and harvest crops, who rear and shepherd herds and flocks, who live with the bounty of nature and the fickleness of the seasons, who know too well that we are dependent on soil and sun and rain and secret growth.
There is a time to kill and a time to heal.
Lord God, be with those who wait in readiness and in fear in Syria, whose lives are being determined by events beyond their control. And be with those who seek against all odds to build bridges of trust and reconciliation.
There is a time to break down and a time to build up.
Lord God, stand by those whose marriages and homes have crumbled. Children whose world is now invaded by uncertainty. Adults who limp into a fractured future. And no less, be with those who rejoice in the miracle of love, who delight in their partner's company, who quietly give heartfelt thanks for their friend and companion and lover.
There is a time to seek and a time to lose.
Lord, be with those who seek meaning to their lives, who ask sincere and searching questions, who want to know and would love to know that life does indeed have purpose and meaning, but refuse to settle for easy answers and religious cliches. And Lord, be with those whose faith is challenged and changing, who no longer believe what they once believed and are not sure what will replace it, who are afraid of losing their faith and cannot yet see the dawn beyond the darkness.
There is a time to keep silence and a time to speak.
Lord God, be with those who in unscripted moments become priest and confessor, hearing secrets they did not seek, sharing pain others can no longer carry. Friends over coffee cups, listening to someone's confusion and regret. Grant them gentleness in their listening and wisdom in their speaking.
There is a time to love and a time to hate.
Lord God, help us to love generously and patiently, to leave the doors open and the road free of grudges, so that those who for a season are lost may always return home. And if we must hate, Lord God, let it not be for revenge or pride or pettiness, but because innocents suffer and because we have it in our power to change things.
There is a time for everything.
so may this time, Lord God, this season of golden colors, may it speak peace to us all, and may the fruit of your Spirit find harvest in our lives. Amen.
We close our worship singing hymn 356, a hymn of incarnation, a hymn about the gift of Christ to us, meekness and majesty. Now go from this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God. And the blessing of this mighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always.